Thanks, Gracie. It's well read. Let me pray for us as we embark on this passage. Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit might now prepare our hearts to hear your word and respond rightly, so that we might bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and be sent out this week to live for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1973, there was a famous bank robbery that took place over 6 days in Stockholm. And during the crime, several of the bank officials were taken hostage. They're held in the vault for those 6 days of the crime. Something fascinating took place as they spent their time as hostages. They came to develop emotional connections with their captors. They actually rejected the assistance of the government officials and the police at one point, and even defended their captors when they were freed from their six-day ordeal. It's actually a really famous, bank robbery cases are just bank robbery cases, but this one was very famous because it came to give birth to the term the Stockholm Syndrome, which, you know, every kind of Hollywood movie has now used mercilessly. But it's the idea that under the particular conditions, those who captured them in a way that they shouldn't have. They actually couldn't see that they themselves needed to be saved from the situation they found themselves in. Tonight, when we open to Judges chapter 4, it feels like we're going around the same story again. If you've been reading the first three chapters of Judges, if you've read Judges before, it feels quite repetitive what's taking place. And certainly as the writer of Judges starts off, he wants us to get that impression. Verse 1, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. It seems to be that same pattern that repeats throughout Judges. But as I said to you earlier in the series, the details are what really matter in the storyline of Judges, because in the details we find a lot of the pointy end of Judges' story. And one of the details that should strike us early on is that it took the Israelites 20 years of oppression before they cried out for help. 20 years. They had, in some senses, the same kind of Stockholm syndrome about their situation. They couldn't see how bad their situation was. And in fact, when we read later in Judges, in chapter 5, we'll see a little later, in chapter 5, we learn that Sisera was truly an evil commander. So oppression was just was an understatement in some ways for what they were experiencing, but it took them 20 years to call out for help. In fact, before we go any further in the sermon, there's a challenge there for us, isn't it? Are you in the midst of your 20 years? Have you not seen the reality that you need to cry out for help? Are you oppressed? This is the challenge of Judges in some ways. The repetitive nature of Israel's sin and failing drives home the reality that we are too quick to pass over our situation. Too quick to pass over our situation. And what we come to realize as we think about a society which spent 20 years, I mean, we look at Syria and Iraq and Afghanistan, and we realize that those cultures have not taken 20 years to realize that they're oppressed, to cry out for help. So there must have been something wrong with Israel and its tribes that it took them 20 years to get there. After that short introduction, we are introduced to Deborah, who is the judge for this part of the book. And she's unique in the book of Judges, actually. She's unique for a number of reasons. For starters, she's a judge who doesn't use violence. Of all the judges, she's one of the few who actually doesn't exercise a violent role as judge. But interestingly as well, she also occupies the more important role as prophetess. She's the person who receives God's word. If you cast your mind back to Ehud, He was a judge in the previous chapter, but he never actually receives the word of the Lord. This is something we were reflecting on during the week in the staff team, that Ehud goes out and does what we sense is for the Lord, but he never receives the Lord. But Deborah actually is receiving the Lord and receiving the word from the Lord. And as she receives that word, she gives a direct command to Barak. And the summary of the events from verses 10 through to 16 of the book are simply this. After some prompting, Barak does what God commands him to do. He goes out, he takes the right number, 10,000 from Naphtali and Zebulun, and when Deborah tells him to go and attack, he goes and attacks, and he's successful. That's just a basic summary of the story. And at first glance, it feels like the narrative of Judges is telling us this. Ben, can you put the first slide up, please? You receive a command and you're obedient to the command and so you're blessed. This feels like what the pattern of Judges is teaching us. You receive a command, you're obedient and you're blessed. Barak receives a command, Israel receives a command from the Lord. They do what he says and they're blessed with freedom. The question I want to ask you at this point is, do you implicitly believe that or explicitly? You receive a command from the Lord, you do it and you're blessed. Is that how you think about your dynamic, your relationship between yourself and the Lord? Perhaps you'll say immediately, yes, of course, that makes sense. But maybe you have a sense that you should say no to that. But often we can tell that underneath our immediate response, we do hold that view of our relationship to God. Especially when we say those words, it's not fair that he dot, dot, dot about God. It's not fair that he dot, dot, dot. Now, there are many good reasons to cry out to God. Why is this happening? But we have to be honest. When we ask that question, or we make that statement more like, it's not fair that he's doing this or that he doesn't give me this. Underneath that statement is an implicit acceptance of that view of our relationship. God gives us a command, we're obedient to it, and he blesses us. But Judges, with underneath that kind of apparent pattern that's repeating, Judges is teaching us that Israel's relationship to God is more complex than simply they receive a command, they're obedient to it, and so God blesses them. It's much more complex than that because God is not a mechanism. And when Israel comes to relate to him, they're relating to a person. And the nature of Israel's relationship with God is complex. That's why Judges requires a narrative to kind of unpack the nature of that relationship rather than simply an equation. So, again, we turn to the details in the midst of the story of chapter 4. And two of the details which really stand out to us in this narrative are the two female characters. Women actually play a very interesting role throughout the book of Judges. Whenever you see a woman, they're playing a very important role in the narrative. It is true here too. The first of our female characters is Jael. She's not an Israelite, but she's living in their midst. That's why we get that little aside about how she actually comes to arrive in the story. But she is all as a result of Barak's own reluctance early in the story. Deborah comes to Barak, as I said, and she tells him to go and collect 10,000 men and fight for the Lord. But he's reluctant. And so Deborah says in verse 9, because of the course you're taking, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Now, as we hear that, we think, well, that makes sense. Deborah's going to go with Barak, so it will be Deborah who gets the victory and the glory. But as the story progresses, God has a surprise for us. It's not actually even Deborah, but it's Jael. Why does he choose Jael? Well, I think it's because by ordering the events as he does, he really wants to highlight that there is just no glory at all for Barak in this because of his reluctance. And by giving it to a non-Israelite, he highlights the dysfunction that we already sense exists in the Israelite nation and its tribes. And a woman must do what in her culture at that time was a man's work. Her job was to offer hospitality. The first part of the story where she welcomes him in and she offers him some milk and she tucks him into bed, that kind of fits the paradigm of what they thought women should do. But then the shocking turn of events where she takes a nail and drives it through his head, graphic and repetitive, drives home the point that Jael's presence is a pointer to some serious dysfunction in the tribes of Israel. There's something seriously wrong here. God is not happy with the way things have happened. And Barak's entry at the end points to the reason he's not happy. He's not happy when leaders are reluctant to take up their call. And reluctant leaders result in a dysfunction in the people of God. But Barak, you see, is not the biggest problem in this story. In fact, actually, in Hebrews, he's later listed in the great lists of the faithful in Hebrews 11. Barak is not the biggest problem. We turn to Deborah. Deborah's a fascinating figure. As I said, she's a non-violent judge. She's a prophetess. But she's a woman. And there's nothing wrong with being a woman, by the way. But in the culture of judges at that time, leadership was something that was exercised by men. And so the presence of Deborah at that moment leading causes us to ask some real questions about what has been going on with Israel. I mean, Deborah's actually, she's probably the one positive judge in all the list of judges through the book. So this is not about Deborah herself or about women. In fact, it's more a poor reflection on the men of the Israelite tribe at that point. But we are left with this question: why is Deborah leading? What has brought this about? And to answer that question, we actually have to turn to chapter 5. In chapter 5, what we find is a song by Deborah after the battle. And in that song, she recounts the battle from a different angle. Elise is going to come up and read chapter 5 to us now.
Hopefully you still have your Bibles open, but if not, chapter 5 of Judges can be found on page 242. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel, in song. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Villages in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates, but not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the victories of the Lord, the victories of his villages in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah. Wake up, break out in song. Arise, Barak, take captive your captives, son of Abinoam. The remnant of the nobles came down. The people of the Lord came down to me against the mighty. Some come from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, sent under his command into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheep pens to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the terraced fields. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought. At Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, they took no plunder of silver. From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves. Galloping, galloping go his mighty steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell, dead. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? The wisest of her ladies answered her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A woman or two for each man, colourful garments as plunder for Sisera, colourful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck. All this is plunder? So may your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace for 40 years.
Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? So, chapter 5, it's a song. I mean, it's a song which requires you to go back and read it a couple of times over. But the beauty of chapter 5 is that it pulls back the curtain, so to speak, on the events and reveals to us that there's more. There's more that's happening here. It reveals a couple of things. Firstly, it reveals about Israel. Deborah wishfully says at the start, when the princes in Israel take the lead, verse 2, this is, when the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Says it so wishfully. And yet, the reality of much of the story is of people reluctant to step up and do what the Lord has asked them to do. This is not the case. See verse 10, for example. You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering place. They recite the victories of the Lord. As Deborah says, the problem is that the rich, those who ride on their saddle blankets, the powerful, the leaders, they have become reluctant because they don't care anymore. They've forgotten how God can win real victories, and they're deaf to the reminders of which the ordinary people are aware. And then in verses 15 to 17, Deborah names and shames four different tribes of Israel for their reluctance and their unwillingness to join the campaign. In the districts of Reuben, one tribe, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheep pens to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. And then finally in verse 23, the angel of the Lord curses this town of Meroz. Why? Because they didn't come to the help of the Lord. The summary really of Israel is that they're a reluctant people. They're reluctant because they're comfortable, like Reuben. Comfortable with their sheep and their flocks and their wealth. They're scared, like Asher, hiding in their coves. Or they're simply hard-hearted, like Meroz. Whatever the reason is, though Deborah wishes for leaders who are willing, what she finds are tribes who are unwilling to stand with the Lord. And yet, the end of the story, Israel is delivered. And the question for us is why? And here, Deborah's song is just as helpful. She says, because God himself has intervened, because God himself has delivered, despite all the reluctance of Israel. Have a look at verse 4. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. And then verse 20. From the heavens the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. Her point is, God himself came to fight with Barak. She's describing, in chapter 4, we don't have a lot of description of the battle, but her song reveals that what nullified the 900 chariots of Sisera was a great downpour, a deluge of the river, which just basically bogged them. This great army brought to a halt. God had utilized the natural events to bring about his deliverance, just like he'd done for Israel when he parted the Red Sea generations before. And her point is that it's not just that God gave Barak a great plan which would work and then sat back and watched it unfold, but God himself came down. He sent the stars from heaven to fight the battle alongside Barak. And so we see that God delivers not because of obedience, but despite disobedience. And at this point, what we could better sum up our relationship with God, according to Judges, is like this. Next one. No, one before. Command plus blessing equals freedom. God gives his commands and then blesses his people with his intervention so they might be free. This makes no sense when it comes to human rationale, but it's the very description of how God acts. And this pattern of God speaking, commanding, and then intervening to save is actually the pattern that continues throughout the scriptures. To an extent, what Judges is simply doing is preparing us for the great pattern of the New Testament, where God commands, but then he himself comes, completes the command, intervenes, blesses, so there might be freedom. Take Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You can see it, can't you? God delivers his people in spite of their disobedience while we were still sinners. And he does it by intervening. Christ himself. But in an amendment to Judges 4, where God's initiative and intervention results in a nail driven through the evil king, the evil commander Sisera, in the New Testament, we see that he himself takes the nail. Christ himself dies for us. The one who sent the stars sends his son, so to speak. You see, Judges is reminding us that God does not work on the basis of obedience to his commands. He works primarily on the basis of blessing those who are disobedient. But this doesn't mean that obedience is unnecessary or old school. Obedience still has a strong part to play in God's story. In chapter 5, verse 9, again Deborah says, "My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people." She rejoices because it truly is a beautiful thing to see people motivated at great cost to themselves by what God has done for them. It's a great thing to see people obedient to God. And we have to hear the rebuke of chapter 5 as well, which is a rebuke against people who are reluctant in their obedience. We have to hear the angel who curses Meroz and hear that God hates disobedience and he longs for obedience. And you might be reluctant because, well, like Meroz, you're simply hard-hearted. But more likely, you and I are reluctant because, like Reuben, we are comfortable. Or like Asher, we are afraid. Those, I suspect, are the reasons. And when we meet our moments of reluctance, reluctant obedience, or reluctance that leads to overt disobedience, that tells us something about what we believe and trust has been done for us. And so as I finish, I just want to say two things about obedience that actually emerge from this story. Firstly, obedience is a response to how God has delivered us. It's always a response. In verse 21 of chapter 5, Deborah recounts the battle again. She says, the river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. So march on, my soul, be strong. You know, she reflects on how God has delivered her, and that motivates her and drives her to be obedient. And it's knowing the assurance of God's deliverance which compels her in her obedience. So again, going with the equation, here is perhaps the fullest description of what it means to be one of God's people. Commands and blessings from the Lord equal freedom and obedience from his people. True obedience comes from a true and real belief that God has delivered us in Jesus Christ. It frees us from anxiety and fear, the very things that often hold us back in being obedient. God has won that battle. He has shown himself sovereign. He has shown himself worthwhile. And so what we want is obedience that stems from that deliverance. And secondly, obedience. When we are obedient to God in light of this reality, it actually reveals to us a real fullness of God's love. You think about the way the story travels. They get a command, God intervenes and saves them. Deborah is obedient, knowing that God's command is firm and true. And then she rejoices. She sings about it. Because she's obedient, knowing God is faithful, she can look back and rejoice at all the ways that God has fulfilled his promises to her. And so one of the main reasons we're obedient is it just reminds us over and over as we practice obedience of God's continued faithfulness to us. Might we be people who hear his word, know his deliverance, and are obedient to it.